We have spoken about the God of love and grace, sang about Him, and now we're going to look and read from the words of our Lord about His love and grace, and how in His love and grace He reaches down into our lives out of love to not only supply what is needed for the demands of life, but even to prune our lives so that much good fruit will result. No one at the time really enjoys pain and suffering. I know I don't. I don't know what your week was like, but there has been some pruning taking place. When I think of others that I know and others that I don't know that may be in our church, and you have felt like God has been pruning in your life. If so, I want you to pay close attention to what our Lord was saying. He was speaking to us. He was speaking to His apostles who felt their life was being pruned because Jesus said He was going to depart. And where He was going, they could not come. No one enjoys pain and suffering at the time. And yet it's interesting that our Lord taught, the Bible teaches, that suffering is often the pathway to blessing and joy. Could you imagine a world in which there was no suffering? What would be the result if nothing else in man changed except his experience of suffering? Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, offered an answer to that hypothetical question. And what he basically is addressing is the place that God has in our life for pain and suffering. And he attempts to answer that question, what would life be without suffering? He says, listen carefully, I thought this was very profound. I'd never really had a chance to think about that. He says, suppose you culminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Well, what would be lost if there were no suffering? The Bible says proven character, humility, and perseverance. Learning to abide is the lesson that adversity and troubles are intended to teach us. Christ never promised to remove adversity and pain from our lives. Instead, He promised to comfort and to help us through those difficult times. In this way, God is glorified, our character is proven, and our joy in Christ is enhanced. Most of life's great lessons, I hate to admit, are learned by abiding in Him through tests and trials. These were the lessons His disciples were learning before He departed. Even though He would shortly, in a few hours from His time meeting the disciples in the upper room, would return to the eternal glory He once enjoyed with the Father, He promised that it would be to their advantage that He went away. He not only was going away to prepare a place for them so that they could dwell with Him in His Father's house, but He also promised that He would send another helper, one like Himself, who would make His home not only with them, but in them. His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, would come to convict, to comfort, and to empower. The commands that are given in these chapters can only be fulfilled by the abiding power of the Holy Spirit in God's people. They in turn must and are called to abide in Him, His love, and His word. This is the way that troubled hearts are calmed and weakened lives are strengthened. To abide in Him, to abide in His word, and to abide in His love. Jesus used this parable, and that's what I look at it as, a parable, illustration of His intimacy of abiding with us and us abiding in Him, to illustrate these very important truths about abiding, abiding in times that are difficult and troubled. Intimate association with the risen Christ is the guarantee of every believer who abides. Now, Jesus affirmed He was the only one who could produce good fruit in His branches for the glory of the Father. Look again at John 15, verse 1. This is another one of those statements of our Lord where He refers to Himself as I am. And here He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Christ's emphasis here in this claim of being the vine, I think, is on the word true. The true vine. He was claiming preeminence over all others. He's not like any other vine. Any other vine was but a shadow or an imposter of the true vine. He's identified in John's gospel as the true light, the true bread. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John tells us that grace and truth came through Him. Christ, therefore, was claiming exclusive rights to their worship and obedience. But He warned His disciples in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, let's just take a look at that together. Sometimes it's good for us to just walk through the Scriptures together. Look at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And I think you can see that this theme of the vine and the fruit and the branches is not a new theme for our Lord. And I think He is, in John 15, He's referring back to remind them of what He had taught them before. In Matthew 7, 20, and 15, He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. In other words, spiritual fruit is known by the nature of the vine from which it grows. A good vine produces good fruit because the life of the good vine flows to its branches. And we should expect to see good fruit produced from a good vine. Fruitlessness or even bad fruit derives no truth from the good vine. It survives like a sucker shoot that is not of a vine, but robs nourishment of selfish purposes. So what prompted Jesus that night to use this analogy, this imagery of himself as the vine? Some suggest that this came to mind as Jesus was pouring the Passover cup with wine and thinking of the vine and the wine that came. Others say that Jesus and his disciples saw the golden grapevines that were engraved over the entrance to the temple as they were walking to Gethsemane. But whatever prompted this discussion, this parable, the vine was the national symbol of Israel. Psalm 80. Ascribes to the Lord praise for delivering Israel from Egypt. Psalmist says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleaned the ground for it. You cleansed the ground for it. And it took root and filled the land. The prophets, however, use this same imagery to describe Israel's rebellious ways. For Israel was likened to a wild vine, producing sour grapes. Jeremiah called Israel a degenerate and a strange vine. Therefore, I believe Jesus is using this analogy to demonstrate his relationship to Israel. He was the true son of his father's vineyard. We see that in a number of his parables. His vineyard, however, was no longer producing fruit consistent with the one who planted this vineyard. The son, however, had come to plant a new vineyard, and a vineyard that would plant and would produce much good fruit. New life would flow through him to each of his fruit-bearing branches. Gentiles. The future church. Us. Would later be grafted into the stock of the true vine. And Christ was going to use his gospel that he had taught to his disciples to be the means by which there is this grafting of the church into the vine. And this fruit that would come forth from the life of Christ in them, like all good fruit, was intended for his Father's glory. So when his people pray in Jesus' name for the Holy Spirit to change them and to empower them to bear good fruit for the Father's glory, Jesus promised he would do whatever they asked. Well, more about fruit bearing and prayer a little later. The Father here is also likened to the vine dresser, the gardener, the master of the vineyard, who attends every and each and every of his branches on the vine. If the Son is the true vine, then in this parable, the Father is the master of his vineyard. The Son was sent into the vineyard by the Father. Look at verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear much or bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The Father is the vine dresser, the pruner. And he is described as one who lops off, shears, takes away, lifts up, so as not to hinder the growth of fruit-bearing branches. He lops off from the vine those who are not one of his, those in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell in and seal. I do not believe Jesus is referring to at all the loss of salvation in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But I believe he's talking about the loss of identity and blessing for those who are closely associated with Christ and his church. But in reality, they are pseudo-Christians, sucker shoots, needing to be removed for the health of the plant. I think the context bears that out. You may remember in these verses, in these chapters, that Judas Iscariot is in many ways the classic example of those branches that did not abide and did not produce fruit that remained. How does the Father then trim or cut off, lop off dead branches? How does he do that? Well, the Father has various means of thinning out his branches. Often he gives these non-fruit-bearing branches over to the evil desires of their heart to languish in the consequences of their sin. In other words, they drink their own bitter, sour wine. Other times, he uses the leadership of the church to excommunicate and to discipline those who are not one of them or those who are not bearing good fruit. If they are true branches, they will respond to loving discipline and sincerely repent. Others who do not repent no longer are afforded the blessings and the benefits of the church and are cast off to drift into the world they love, to wither and die. Look at what Jesus said in verse 6. If anyone does not abide, remain in me. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's very important here that we keep close watch of the text. Notice that Jesus is saying in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The word that is used here is the word I mentioned, means to lop off, to take away, to cast off, or to lift up as though to take away. The non-fruit-bearing branches, as I mentioned, are like sucker shoots that sap growth that it was intended for good fruit. In other words, they use the church and their association with Christ for personal gain. And that is why they are lopped off and ultimately cast in the fire. And the analogy should be pretty obvious to any who read the teachings of Christ concerning eternal judgment. Those branches, however, pulsating with the life from the true vine, are never lopped off, cast away. like the dead branches. And Jesus makes this an important distinction. The word that he used to describe his pruning of fruit bearing branches literally means cleansing. Notice that again. He takes away the non-bearing fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. The word prunes there is he cleanses. It's important for us. He cleanses those who abide and remain on the vine in a very different manner and for different purposes than the ones that are lopped off and bear no fruit. Why does the Father lop off some branches and cleanse others? The answer is to bear more fruit for the glory of God. Says that he does this that it may bear more fruit. That is the purpose here. In the context of these chapters, Jesus called his disciples to keep his commands. What were some of those? They were called to love one another as he loved them. And let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But notice these commands of love and trust or abiding in troubled times. Find Christ also offering resources by which these commands can be kept. For example, in verse 9, he says, "Abide in my love." In verse 11, he says, "My joy may be in you." And we see in chapter 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you." Love, joy, peace. The very things that are needed in these troubled times for the disciples. And the very kinds of things that we need. When we are being pruned, when we're going through difficult and trying times. Fascinating, the very same things that Jesus promised are the things that are promised in Galatians 5:22, where it describes the fruit of the Spirit. What are the first three? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. These are the same things that Jesus offered his disciples, and he offers to his people. Now you may be asking, how does the Father then cleanse the fruit of these fruit-bearing branches? Well, let me assure you first of all that he does so very lovingly and carefully. What I'm going to say next is going to shock some of you, but we need to be shocked. He is as pleased to prune or even hurt us as he was to bruise his own son. He uses the word and the blood of his son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. That is why Jesus admonishes his people, those who are fruit-bearing branches, to abide in him, his word, and his love. But again, we must ask another question. Why is the Father so dedicated to this process? Why is he so meticulous that he walks through this vineyard and is so carefully concerned about those branches that are not bearing, or the branches that are in need of being pruned? Why? Because the results of his pruning will produce much good fruit for his glory and our good. Sometimes while he's snipping away, clipping away at us, there inevitably is discomfort, hurt, and adversity. But be assured, he knows exactly where to clip to produce the most fruit. He never prunes deeper or beyond the point of what is good for the branch and the vine. He is pruning to produce good, much good fruit. He prunes, if you would, with the precision of a surgeon to rid us of the disease or to rid us of the things that are taking away or hindering the growth of good fruit in us. C.S. Lewis's Tales of Narnia series. I don't know if any of you have read that. It's a wonderful series. Sometimes read by children, should be read by adults. There is this selfish little boy by the name of Eustace Scrub. And this little boy could only think about himself. And in this magical kingdom of Narnia, the boy was suddenly turned into a dragon in a cave. And all attempts to shed his scales as a dragon failed. And when there seemed no help for this boy, Aslan, the lion, the Christ-like figure, appeared. And with a deep, low, majestic growl, the lion spoke, "You must let me take off your scales." And out of desperation, Eustace laid on his back for the process to begin. And he could feel the lion's breath over him as his sharp claws began to tear away at his flesh. The first slash went so deep that he thought it had pierced his heart. Aslan, however, carefully and dutifully continued tearing off the boy's scales. It hurt worse than anything the boy had ever felt. The only thing that made the pain bearable was the pleasure of feeling the stuff off. When the father cleanses and prunes his own branches, he does so out of love. He may take away things we treasure, only to replace them with things that endure. He may break our heart, only to mend it and heal it, to make it more grateful and loving. He may deprive us of something we've always wanted, only to give us something much, much better. And Christ continued. Christ promised to answer his people's prayers for the Father's glory. Look at verse 7 and 8. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." There seems to be what I detect here are two prerequisites for effectual prayer, prayer that accomplishes much. The first is, Jesus said, a condition, "if you abide in me." To abide means to dwell, to remain, to persevere, to trust, to camp upon. And we must learn to abide in the true vine where all spiritual blessings flow. Remember in verse 4, Jesus said, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. In verse 5, he said, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Can you think of more humbling words than these? For those of us who like to think that we are wonderful little fruit-bearing branches, pride ourselves with all the little fruit we can manifest for everybody. Fruit sniffers, looking at one another, go, I don't like that fruit. Oh, good looking fruit over here. How humbling are the words of our Lord to hear that all our fleshly endeavors to be good and to do good apart from His righteousness can only result in sour grapes. And that is why the Father must come along and must prune this stuff away so there can be a new crop of fruit that glorifies the Father. Effectual prayer then must begin with abiding in Christ, in His righteousness, in His resources. The second prerequisite here seems to be for effectual prayer is to abide, to remain, to endure in His Word. In other words, as we pray, we should keep one eye on heaven and another one in the text. That's the best way I could show you. I guess you have to have a little bit of separated vision here. But maybe it's like this. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to pray effectually, keep one word in the Scripture, or one eye on the Scripture, and the other one on Christ. These are important things that Jesus is saying to His people. We should learn to do that. And as we pray, our prayer should sound something like this. Your will be my will. Your word be my desire. Your glory, not my glory. That's what effectual prayer sounds like. And when we pray in His name for His glory and rely on His Spirit to use His Word to conform our desires into His desires, then prayer becomes effectual. Why are so many of our prayers seem to be ineffectual? Often is because we are not abiding in Christ and not abiding in His Word. If we are abiding in His Word, then His Word is transforming our desires and our will to be His will. That's why when we pray in His name for His will to be done, then it's effectual. It's very fascinating here that our Lord in verse 7 of 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What is to conform our desires? The Word. Again in verse 16, He repeats His promise. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Prayer is one of God's ordained means of working through us to fulfill His ordained plan. Our God loves to work through His creation, especially His branches. It's one of the incredible things about the God who created us. He loves intimate fellowship. He loves, by means of the Spirit, to work in and through His people. He loves it. It's His delight. He's not separated from us. That's why He gives the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. That's why Jesus can say that the Father and I make our home in you. God loves to work in and through His creation, especially the redeemed. And God's ordained purpose for our prayer is to produce fruit that glorifies Him. That's what He is saying here in our text. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's why we pray. So you will be my disciples. John 13:35, Jesus called His disciples to love. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we abide in Christ, we abide in His Word and abide in His love, we should be praying for love that glorifies God in our marriages, in our families, and in our friendships. This is the fruit that glorifies God. Chapter 14, 13 through 14 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You cannot read these verses and not be convinced of God's goodness. He prunes to produce not only good fruit, but much good fruit. We are to pray for this fruit in our lives for His glory. Remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. His pruning, His pruning in our lives. As parents, financial pruning, pruning in our personal life, in your professional life, in your church life, is God's desire to teach us how to abide. Abide in Him, abide in His love, and abide in His Word. His pruning and our praying is the pathway to our joy. Jesus, however, continued to reinforce the necessity of abiding so these promises could find their fulfillment in our lives. Now follow along verses 9 through 17. I'm going to just try to wrap those up to see how they relate to what He's promised. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What could Jesus say to show that He loved us any more than what He just said here? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus said, I love you the same way that my Father loves me. What an incredible statement. How transforming that is. That's why Jesus can say, abide in my love. Remain in it. We cannot bear good fruit, the fruit even of loving one another, unless we are abiding in His love. When He says that we are to abide in His love, I believe what Jesus is saying is in the circle of His influence. And one of the ways we remain abiding in the circle of His love and influence is by abiding in His Word. Because the Word is the means and the way by which we understand how His love is to be realized in our life. The commandments He's given to us, though we are unable to keep them perfectly, the Word of God is given so that you can live in His love. The Word is for us, and it is a reflection of His love. That's why He says, abide in my love. And then next He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's to remind us that the problem of fickle love is not on God's side. It is on our side. We're quick to flee, prone to wander. And He's saying, abide, remain in my love. By keeping my commandments. That's how you'll sense my love. That's how my love will flow in and through you as you learn, as you desire to bear good fruit for the Father. My Spirit will work that in you and for you. Now, what's fascinating here, verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be made full. I've said this before, God is not just interested in our joy. He's absolutely committed to it because He is the blessed and happy God. And the fruit of the life of Christ in His branches, if He's a joyful, happy God, should be that He wants joy for us. I didn't say that he would remove us from trials and temptations, did I? It said what he would do is work in us and through us to persevere through them. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Who's actually going to do that? Christ himself. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a master does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. One of the most intimate things Christ could ever say to the disciples and could say to us is call us friends. What's fascinating is friendship, by Jesus' terms, is the capacity to completely, openly disclose what you feel and think. He was totally opening up the innermost parts of his life to the disciples. Kind of uncommon for them. But that's the basis of a loving friendship, whether it be in marriage or amongst each other, is a willingness to disclose what you think and what you feel. And he's saying, you are my friends. I tell you everything. I taught you everything that my Father taught me. I didn't hold anything back. And I'm telling you exactly how I feel. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know exactly how he feels. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That your fruit of your ministry will remain, but you, the branch, will remain. That whatever you ask in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. No one at the time enjoys pain and sorrow. Yet, the Bible says that these are the lessons that we learn in adversity of how to abide in Christ, His Word, and His love. When we abide in Christ, it glorifies the Father. It's all about God's love and grace. It's all about abiding in His Son. It's all about praying to glorifying the Father. It's all about loving one another and keeping His commandments. If any are feeling the pain of pruning, remember Christ is the true vine through whom all of His love and grace flows. It's all available for us. And don't forget, the Father knows exactly where to trim. Not to hurt, not to harm, but so that more, much good fruit will result. Everything He does is done in love. The very thing we're apt to question when He's pruning. And if any feel like my rose bushes that were pruned in November, need come and look at how healthy and vibrant they are today. And for any who may be faking a relationship with Christ, need to ponder the thought that someday He will lop off all the pseudo shoots and suckers from the vine when they stand before Him in judgment. And I'm quick to say, if anyone shall call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Let us learn to abide in Christ, His Word, and His love. May our prayers be in Christ's name, abiding in His righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Father. And when we pray like that, Jesus says, ask whatever you desire, and I will do it for you. Learning to trust, learning to abide, take a lifetime. God has pruned in my life, been snipping away even this week. And I call you friends because I disclose to you that I wondered how I'd even be able to come up here this morning. Because I felt lopped off. But I wasn't. I feel snipped. I feel sapped. This God who promises these things is faithful. Because I know that I'm not the only one who feels like this from time to time. Our Father is a wonderful vine dresser. And I trust Him. Or I'm learning to trust Him. Thanks, Father, for our time together this morning. I pray for those dear branches that You have been snipping at. And sometimes it hurts and it seems so agonizing and it seems so frustrating. And we wonder, what are You doing and how long will it last? And yet, Father, Your Word, Your Son has reminded us that we are just to abide. Abide in Him. Abide in His Word and abide in His love. Let that flow through us so that there would be much good fruit for Your glory. When we learn to live for Your glory, we learn to pray for Your glory, we find joy. Thank You for the way in which You are faithful and how Your love abides with us, even when we are not abiding in Your love. Thank You, Father, for speaking to us today, for giving me the opportunity, the privilege of preaching Your Word. Thanks for fulfilling these promises in my own life and for others here this morning. May they find hope and encouragement, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.